Well, it's always a pleasure to come here, but one of the most daunting things about coming to preach here is I get asked to come up with a title for a sermon. And so it's easier to come up with a sermon sometimes than it is to come up with a title. So with our thoughts and the subject for this morning, the obvious title seemed to be, to borrow it from what we sing before each Sunday service, "The Lord is in His Holy Temple." Slightly tweak it, leave the word "is at," "the Lord in His Holy Temple," and see how these things apply to the chapter before us, which we'll be looking at both this morning and this afternoon, Revelation chapter 4. Now, if you read back of the writings of many men over the years, they've had some funny ideas about books of the Bible. Some men, for instance, they weren't very romantic husbands, and they used to get very daunted by the Song of Solomon because of the passions that are expressed there. And they would have been embarrassed just to read the book, let alone to try and preach from the book. And some have felt, because it's so romantic, they shouldn't be in the Bible because they're embarrassed by it. Well, I just feel sorry for the wives of those poor men. They obviously never got many bunches of flowers and things like that. Then others you find, such as Martin Luther, because he had such a strong conviction on the doctrine of justification by faith, he didn't really understand the epistle of James, which teaches about how the works are the evidence of the signs of the faith within. And of course, it says in that book, we're justified by works, and we have to look at these things in the context of the whole of Scripture. And he felt James shouldn't be in the Bible. But one of the books I probably hear the fewest sermons on, and many of the sermons I have heard on this book of Revelation, I have found very unhelpful in many respects, because they're so fanciful. And they're not very practical and helpful to me as a Christian. One book that can even be ignored by many preachers today is the book of Revelation. They say, well, it's not got the things that the Christian needs today. It's also a book that's hard to be understood. As you turn to commentaries as a preacher to prepare your sermons, and you read the various writings of many men, you'll find that the imagery that's in Revelation, even though the men broadly agree with each other, they disagree in exactly what it represents. So for a preacher to come and preach authoritatively on Revelation is quite a difficult and challenging thing to do. But one of the things I came across was a work by one of the Puritans called Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin had actually been a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, to give you an idea of who he was. And he wrote something which I thought was very helpful regarding the Bible. "Search the Scriptures narrowly." That means closely or carefully. "And slight not a tittle of them, though you understand them not. There is enough in what you understand to admire, and in what you understand not to adore, as judging it the word of the great God, every syllable of which has its weight and value." Well, in recent times we were all held in great, or spellbound, we might say, at the events that went on. I think it was in Cambodia, wasn't it, where the boys got trapped down in the caves. We wondered how on earth they'd ever get them out, and I for one doubted whether they ever would, and we were very thankful and grateful that they did. But of course, one of the things that was needed through that complex cave system, much of which was underwater, was what they call a lifeline, wasn't it? A rope that led back to where the entrance, so they could find their way through back out as the rescuers went into the system. And with the Word of God, we need a lifeline. We need to remember a very simple principle, so we don't get caught up in things that are too fanciful and too wonderful and speculative and things like that. And that principle is quite simply this. It's the words of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Now these verses simply mean that God has spoken his words. It's been inspired by him. Every book, every chapter, and every verse. And the reason that he's done that, he has a purpose in these things, that it might be helpful to the Christian. It's to help us to live a godly life. So whatever interpretation we place upon any portion of the Word of God, We must be asking ourselves, how does this help me live a godly life? How does this encourage godliness in my life? And if we take that type of approach to the book of Revelation, it becomes a very practical book, rather than something fanciful and all sorts of notions that get bandied around about it. It keeps our feet grounded on the truth that it should help us to live a godly life. But also there is an implication in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that if we don't know the whole of the Bible and we don't study the whole of the Bible, we don't have a thorough knowledge of the Bible, and that if without that thorough knowledge, it's impossible to be complete in godly living. So we need to continue our studies of the Word of God and should not be afraid to approach any part of the Scriptures if we want to be complete in the things of God. If you turn to the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw." So the first thing to notice about Revelation is that it is not primarily about things that were going to be in the future after John lived. The primary purpose of the book of Revelation is to teach us about Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation is for. It's to increase our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now this fits very nicely with us as Christians, doesn't it? To live a godly life. To increase our knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. And things that might shortly come to pass. And things that Christ is going to perform. Things that pertain to the church. And this is how we need to understand the book of Revelation. Now the way this is worded, these opening verses, you might be wrongly led to believe, if you just read it casually, that there's only one vision in Revelation. There's kind of like one dream if you look at those verses. But actually, if you look at the whole book, there are actually three visions. The first commences in chapter 1, verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet." And that vision commences what we often call the letters to the churches. The first three chapters of Revelation. You remember the seven churches, how there's letters to each one, and God is giving them this message. The second commences in the chapter 4, verse 1, that we've read together today. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." The third of these visions commences in chapter 10, verse 8, where you read, "The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." So if you think of the first vision, the letters to the churches, that starts in chapter 1, verse 10, this was a vision which related to the church as it was in John's time. We believe that he was inspired with these words something around AD 95 to AD 96. We believe that John was very aged when these things happened. And it was about the things concerning them at that time and the things that was going to befall those churches, those individual congregations. So, of course, there's principles there that we can still learn from. Therefore, the second prophecy must deal with the things which must be hereafter. But that doesn't automatically mean, as many will have it, that that's in the future from now. In fact, it means something very different to that. What it actually pertains to is the future from AD 95-96. So it's sometime after John was inspired to write these words. That's the future that's being spoken to there. Now we have to be careful as we view the book of Revelation. And the thing is, do we look at things literally? Do we look at things symbolically? How do we look at these things? Because if we say, well, we take these things literally, this is a literal view of heaven, well, it causes us major problems, A, with what's symbolised, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do with their 144,000 people in heaven, and that's it. But equally, it causes problems even with the Bible itself. Because God taught Moses that no one could see his face and live. But if you read through the book of Revelation, at times God is seen by John. Now, if that was the literal God and the literal face of God, how could John live and survive that? So clearly that cannot be the case. The second issue that we have, if this is a literal view of heaven, is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul spoke about being caught up into the third heaven, of being in paradise, and that he heard unspeakable words, which is, it is not lawful for a man to utter. That's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. So if Paul's told the things he saw when he went into the literal heaven are not lawful to be uttered, how is it John then is allowed to utter these things? Because you can't have two laws, can you? He didn't say, it's not lawful for me to utter, God has told me not to utter them. He said, it is not lawful for a man to utter. Full stop. So these things have to be symbolic. Just as the visions in Daniel were symbolic of the things that were going to come to pass, and other of the Old Testament prophecies. In fact, you find a lot of the symbolism used in Revelation relates back to the practices in the tabernacle and in the temple, as we'll see through the day. One of the best explanations I could find concerning what's going on in Revelation is to describe it as being like one of the ancient plays. Particularly if you think back to the times of the Greeks. I did a little bit of classical civilization at school, so this kind of clicked with me. It brought back memories from a very, very long time ago, I think about 25 years ago, and you start to think, how old am I now? And the way that the plays would work was you'd have a stage. And on that stage you would have what was called the chorus. Or to the side of the stage you'd have this chorus. And they would give judgment and approbation to the various things that went on. And if you look at the way the chorus in Revelation behaves, which is these 24 elders and the beasts, that's what they do. They punctuate each of these scenes with adoring the Lamb of God, adoring God. Then if you think of the idea of a stage, the way things would be done, much of the Greek plays were what they call satires. So they would take the fun out of the leaders, the political leaders of the day. And so if you had a leader who had a big nose, the actor playing the leader would wear some sort of mask with a big nose and caricature that person. But it would tell you something of the characteristics of the person that they were depicting. And if you think of the imagery that we see before us then, you think, well, what that's actually doing is it's teaching us something of the nature of what it represents. So whether it's Christ that's being depicted, it teaches us something about Christ. Whether it's the beasts that are being depicted, which we'll look at later, it tells us something about what they represent. Whether it's the chorus that's being represented, it's the 24 elders, it tells us something about them. As you go through the other tremendous creatures that you see, the Whore of Babylon and things like that, it tells us something about the nature that then can be applied to things that we know, the things that we see. So this is the whole way to understand this book, that it depicts things in a way, it exaggerates things possibly, we might say, that we might get the understanding of the nature of what is behind it. Well, as we turn to this chapter 4 of Revelation, what are we seeing here? There's beasts flying around with wings. There's elders sat round in a circle. There's all sorts of things going on here, and as you read it, it seems a bit fanciful and so on to us, doesn't it? Well, this, I believe, is the church being depicted here. This is the church of Almighty God, past, present, and future. Many of the commentaries you'll read will say that this is the church, the raptured church, as some call it, or the future church in heaven, but we'll see that that's unlikely to be the case. I believe it's the church, past, present, and today. So if you might want to call it something, it's heaven's representation of what the church is supposed to be. It's a representation of the church, because in the church, only God is worshipped. And if you look at what's going on here, verses 8 and so on, the four beasts and the six wings, the full of eyes, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. God is the thing that's worshipped here. As you go through, there are times when John wonders at what he saw, but only God is worshipped in the book of Revelation. And only God should be worshipped in the church. The minister shouldn't be worshipped. The person being baptized shouldn't be worshipped. A person being converted shouldn't be worshipped. No one should be worshipped for anything they do. One object should be worshipped. One object should be held up. That's God himself. Just as John the Baptist, he went round preaching, didn't he? And what did John say about the Lord Jesus Christ? He must increase, I must decrease. And so in the church, Christ is lifted up. God is lifted up. But man submits to that. The throne here is evidently God's seat in his temple, the church. You read in Revelation 16, verse 17, the voice came from the temple, from the throne. Now, if you look through the New Testament, you find the word temple is used in the Acts of the Apostles in the Gospels and the Acts to represent the literal temple in the time they were written, the one that had been rebuilt by Herod. But once you get on to the Epistles and on into Revelation, the temple ceases to represent that, as we'll see in a few moments. The temple has changed. Because although in Revelation you see symbolism taken from Solomon's temple and to the tabernacle, those things were types, they were shadows of things that were going to come. And the church under the New Testament, the temple under the New Testament, changes. So God sits on his throne as he did in the Holy of Holies, in the new temple. There are seven golden lamps here in our passage, just as there were the seven golden candlesticks in Solomon's temple. There's a sea of glass here to wash in, just as there'd been a sea of brass to wash in Solomon's temple. And the ornaments and utensils of the temple typifying things that are here in our Revelation. But the teaching of the New Testament is absolutely clear. The Jews rejected Christ as the Messiah. The temple in Jerusalem, despite Christ cleansing it twice, when he died, the veil of the Holy of Holies was rent. It was opened up, and it ceased to be the temple of God, the temple of Jehovah. Acts 17:24, we read, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And there is a change here. The man inspired to write these words, Paul, had been a Pharisee, had been a Jew, had been zealous for the temple. He would have, before he was converted, he would have killed a man for writing some of the things he wrote. No problem at all. Saying that it's no longer the temple of God and that a group of people were the temple of God. He would have taken that as blasphemy. The Holy Spirit revealed these things to him, that temple in Jerusalem had ceased to be the temple, and that the temple of God was now his people. Now some people, when they look at this chapter, they think, well, what's being represented here with the beasts and with the elders, well, that's a church of angels. That's the angels in heaven, not men. But then, that can't be the case. Why can't it be the case? Well, it's simple, because what Revelation teaches us. You read in Revelation that these elders and beasts sing that they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The angels had never been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, never died to save the angels. When the angels sin against God, they're cast out from heaven. There is no means of redeeming them. There is no means of redemption. They are lost forever. Only mankind has this hope of redemption. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, you read, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. An angel had never been in a kindred, in a nation on earth. Only a man or a woman can be in that kindred, in that people. Only mankind was Christ slain for, not the angels. Only a man, a person, can say he's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The angels are reckoned distinct from these elders and beasts because they're said to be round about them. Revelation 5 verse 11, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So you've got the throne, you've got the elders round about, and you've got these four beasts, and then the angels outside of that group around about them, being described separate and distinct from them. But then we've got to think, well, which church is this? Is this the church in heaven, the saved ones who've gone to heaven? Is this a future church that's being likened to here? Or is this the church on earth? Well, it seems quite apparent from this chapter it's the church on earth. You can say it's the church today, yesterday, and in the future, assuming there is one. Why is that? Well, because you see here are seven spirits. There's the variety of the gifts of the Spirit which in heaven cease. We'll see this afternoon about the picture here is of the marshalling of the church of the Jews round about the tabernacle, and we'll look at how that used to go on in the times of the tabernacle worship. Here is a sea of glass for the priests and worshippers to wash in. And this supposes a need to wash. But what's going to be different about us in heaven? We're going to be cleansed from our sin. Sin is something in the past. Nothing that defiles can enter into heaven. So what need would there be of a bath in heaven, which is effectively what this is, this sea? What need is there of this bath in heaven to cleanse us from sins we're not committing? We're cleansed before we get there. That's the song of the redeemed, isn't it? There's also a distinction here, as we'll see more of later, of the beasts and the elders in this company, which represent the officers and the members of the church. And in heaven these things cease. Do you know, it's a practice of the Roman Catholic Church in certain countries, certainly this one it is, that in a graveyard the laity are buried with their feet towards the Mount of Olives. But the priests are buried with their head towards the Mount of Olives and their feet towards the people. And the picture is, as the resurrection of the dead, they all start rise up. And that the priests are there to lead the people, and the people are there facing the Mount of Olives where Christ is going to be. But I don't see any need of a priest in heaven. The one great sacrifice of Christ was made at Calvary. We believe today, don't we, in the priesthood of all believers, that we have that open access to God. And yes, you might have preachers like me come to you week by week who seek to rightly divide the word of truth. But you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to have that new song put in our mouths. We're going to see things that to us we see through a glass darkly. Things that are mysteries to us today, we're actually going to witness there in heaven. What do you need a poor weak man to tell you about the things you can actually see? There's no need of a preacher in heaven, because everyone there is saved. There's no need of the gospel in heaven. Everyone's saved. And we're there to reign. We're there to worship forever. He's putting the new song in our mouth. We won't even need a man to lead us in the hymns to sing. There'll be no one singing out of tune. There'll be no one singing the wrong words. There'll be no one singing out of temple. It'll be this wondrous song of the redeemed, as we have that perfected body that doesn't have the needs and the desires of the body we live in today. It's not frail like the body we live in today. So we'll have no need of that leadership of men, as we all are one in Christ. This is the church universal down through the ages, because God in all ages has always had a people that are faithful to him. And they're placed at the beginning here and are often brought in to be the spectators. And the faithful people of God are in all places. Revelation 5 verse 9, "And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." If I look back over the history of my nation being an Englishman, and I look back at times, you know, there's been people in this country who thought they're Christians because they're English. Sadly, the teachings of the Anglican Church have many have taught within it that you're saved by being baptized as an infant, by being christened, and so you're saved automatically. They think somehow that makes them a Christian and suddenly they're going to go to heaven, whatever sort of life they live. But you know, I enjoy preaching today, particularly when I come down to London. I never know who I'm going to be preaching to. There's so many different nations, cultures, languages gathered in a congregation you get before you. And certainly coming here, I don't know how many there would be. I should imagine there's probably at least 10 here represented here today. And it reminds us, doesn't it, how God hasn't sought to favour just one race like he did the Jews. In our day, it's every nation, every kindred, every people. In a day when there's such a rejection of God, particularly in the West, it reminds us, doesn't it, how he has that people to call from every language. And that great work of the gospel will continue and it will travel through this world. And he will travel, bring these people to himself. Well, as we come specifically to this chapter 4, which is like an introduction to the things that are going to follow with Revelation and the great images that are seen. During the day, we want to look at the three things represented here. The first is the one seated on the throne. The second is the 24 seats and elders. And the third is the four beasts full of eyes. But this morning we'll just have time to look at the first of these points, the one seated on the throne. Verses 2 and 3. And immediately I was in the Spirit and beheld a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. This phrase, I saw a throne, brings to mind the picture of the Holy of Holies in the temple where God did sit. Isaiah wrote in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So he sat in the Holy of Holies, and that great train fills the whole temple with his glory. We read in Ezekiel 43, when the glory of God returned to the temple in his visions. Verse 7, God calls the temple, the Holy of Holies, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So God calls his throne the temple, the Holy of Holies. You have in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 12, a glorious high throne. From the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And this is being represented here with the 24 elders and the beasts round about it. As Ezekiel 43, God dwelling in the midst of his church. If you think of this picture then, this taking it from the temple, taking it from where they actually saw the Shekinah glory of God go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, that magnificent sight. Ezekiel had witnessed it by vision of departing and returning. This was something that was literally seen by the Israelites. That in the midst of them, the holiness, the presence of God was there. Then apply this then to our church today, to the temple. We sing, don't we? God is in his holy temple. We sing that every time we come here. God is in his holy temple. Think carefully about what Jesus said. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In the midst of them. In the centre. Present. So when we have a church, when we gather together, whether it's in a lovely building like this, or whether it's in a house, or whether it's in a field, the people of God, when they meet together, even if it's just two or three of those people, they constitute the temple of the living God, as we often refer to it, the church. We are creating a throne for God. The church is his only visible throne on earth till the kingdoms of the world become his visibly. Now, this is why it's important as Christians to meet. This is why it's important to have public gatherings of the Lord's people. This is why, let alone the effect on our own soul and our own spirit of not coming to the church, this is why it is important to attend the worship of God. Why? Because doing so, we represent the throne of God on earth today. By not doing so, where's his throne? Seated on the throne, God the Father is represented, who sits on the throne, but this isn't to the exclusion of the Son and to the Holy Spirit, just simply in distinction from them. And as we behold God on his throne, we see here, don't we, that he that sat to look upon was like a jasper. The jasper stone is bright, it's glorious. And it reminds of his majesty, of his countenance, for being light itself. He's clothed with it, he dwells in light. Of the various perfections of his nature, we think of the various things about God, don't we? They're all glorious. There's nothing inglorious about God. How these colours each represent various things. The jasper stone comes in various colours and can be spotted with various with other colours. One of the most valued is the green, which can be spotted with red or purple. And this stone was to be on the high priest's breastplate. You'll find each of these stones represented by the high priest in Israel. And they represented Benjamin and had Benjamin engraved on that stone. The second of these stones is what's translated in our authorised version as the sardine stone, or we might call it today the sardius stone. And it had Reuben's name written on it on the high priest's breastplate. And in colour it was red. And the Hebrew name for this stone actually means red stone. That's actually what it means. And it speaks to us something of God's fury. It speaks to us of fire. It speaks to us of anger. Think back to Genesis. Think of Esau. What did Esau mean? It means red. He was a man given to passion, to quick temper. Now we're not saying that God has a sinful temper like Esau, but God has an anger. He's angry with the wicked every day. He's a consuming fire to the wicked and to his enemies. He's a consuming fire to the enemies of the church and to his people. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10, we read, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. It speaks to us of purity, glory, and excellence. And if you think of the jasper stone that was there first, some of those can actually be white. And you think of the sardius stone, which is red, how you see these two things being described by Solomon in his song. There, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. He is pure. God is pure. And he is angry with the wicked. That's the picture that's here. But then before we start to fear and we start to tremble too much, we read that there was a rainbow round about the throne. And it breaks my heart today to see how the rainbow is so misrepresented in popular culture. Even though in a sense the way the homosexual community uses it, they don't realise it's an understanding of what's going on. Think about a bow. Imagine if I had my bow and arrow here now. If I want to shoot an arrow at you, I'd point to you. And the shape of the bow is a bit like a D, isn't it? And the round bit of the D would be pointing towards you, and that's a threat. And you would fear, because I could shoot this arrow at great speed, and that arrow could pierce a suit of armour. It was so powerful. And you would fear what I was going to do, whether I was going to kill you, because I had that power to do it. But if you looked at me from a distance and I wanted to show you that I wasn't a threat, but you saw I had a bow in my hand, I would turn the bow around and I'd present the string to you. I'd present it that way to you. And then you'd realise I couldn't shoot an arrow even if I wanted to. But why? Because the only way to shoot an arrow is with the D shape facing you, not the straight edge. And this is how a rainbow is. If you think about the rainbow as being like a bow, it's like that, isn't it? What's pointing to heaven, to God, the D part of it? What's pointing to the earth, to men, the string part? And in that promise that God is not going to flood the world again, there is that peace that comes through it. And it reminds us, doesn't it, the rainbow. Even as the rain comes, you can't get the rainbow without the rain. And even as the rain comes and the sun shines through the rain, we're reminded, aren't we, that God won't allow this rain to come and to come and to come and to flood the world. That's the reminder that's there. And it reminds us, doesn't it, as we think of God in his holiness, his purity, God in his anger. He's a God of grace, a God of mercy, full of blessings and promises. He's the mediator, the surety, the messenger. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the covenant of grace. It reminds us also in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, where Christ is represented as clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head. A rainbow is made up, of course, of various colours. And doesn't that remind us, as we think of the covenant of grace and God's mercy to us, of the diverse aspects of it, of his providence, of his saving, of his chastisements to us, and all these sorts of things that help us, and help us in body and in soul. The rainbow was an emblem of mercy and peace, a reconciliation of God to man. And so it represents that, not destroying the world by a flood. The covenant of grace and mercy reminds us, doesn't it, that he will save a people to himself. And if we're in that covenant, he'll save us. And it would save us despite what it takes, despite the oppositions of Satan, despite the oppositions of the evil spirit, despite the oppositions of the world. No matter who comes against it, no one will pluck us out of Christ's hand. If you think of this being around the throne of God, it shows that the covenant of grace doesn't exclude anyone or any aspect. It includes and encloses God in his persons and in his perfections. That all three of the divine persons have a concern in it. And all the divine perfections are being glorified by it. He's always mindful of it. And it constantly reminds God of his being good to his people. And faithfully he keeps this covenant of grace. And this way we can approach unto him. Stripped of the rainbow, God is the jasper and the sardine. Sparkling majesty, yes, but full of dread and terror for the sinner. So there will be no coming nigh to him. When we clothe with the rainbow, he can be approached as a covenant God, as the God of all mercy, the God of all grace, seated on a throne of grace, where believers may come with boldness, freedom, and cheerfulness. And then we read that the rainbow was in sight, like unto an emerald. The emerald was the stone on the high priest's breastplate that had the name Judah engraved on it. And it's green in colour. And it reminds us, doesn't it, how the covenant of grace is evergreen. It's always new. You look around today, the leaves are starting to fall. I took my dog for a walk yesterday afternoon, and as I'm walking along with Sarah, my daughter, we noticed there are many of the leaves starting to fall and the trees are starting to change colour. The other thing that we get near us, we have a lot of Canadian geese, and they're starting to do their practice flights because they're getting ready to fly south for the winter. But as you see the leaves start to fall, it reminds us how many of our trees, they lose their leaves for the winter. But then you start to appreciate, don't you, the conifer and the other trees that keep their leaves for the winter, the evergreen. And it reminds you in the depths of winter, whether it's snow, cold, wet, dreary, grey, miserable, you're reminded that, yes, there will be a spring. There will be a spring and things will change. And how this reminds us, doesn't it, the emerald colour of this rainbow. That there's ever the door to his mercy stands open all day, one of the hymn writers wrote, to the poor and the needy who pass by the way. The covenant of grace, we can ask for that forgiveness in the dead of night. We can ask for it at noonday. We can ask for it at any time in our lives. We can obtain that mercy. Its promises and its blessings, they're always fresh. It didn't just apply to Christians who lived at the time of Jesus and the apostles. It applies to you and to me today. It applies to our children and to our grandchildren. It will always apply until the end of time. The emerald is very bright, it's clear. and it's transparent. Well, as we finish our thoughts, the introduction to this chapter this morning, we're reminded, aren't we, of three things concerning God. The authority of God. He's seated on his throne. And as the church meets, we come in the name of Christ, yes. We're reminded that we come with a serious God with whom we have to do. Reminded, aren't we, of the justice of God in the jasper and the sardine stone, or the sardius stone. And it reminds us of his holiness and of his anger with the wicked. But then we're thankful that we're reminded of the mercy of God by the emerald rainbow. And how, despite our sinfulness, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May the Lord bless these things to each of our souls. Amen.